The last time I was here, I think I was preaching on Revelation, talking about powers and principalities. I don't know if anybody remembers that, the teaching. But, okay, Dr. John does. So that was 3 or 4 years ago. Another time I came and talked about Jesus and the Psalms. That was maybe 4 or 5 years ago. So hopefully it won't be as long before the next time. So this volume good? All right. So anyway, on Thursday nights, the youth have been meeting out at the camp. And Chad's gone through a teaching, and then the youth have gone to do various sports. And since I've been working on these teachings on Hebrews, I have gone to what's become my favorite place at the camp. It's the place where the cross is, and some places to sit. It's not very visible from most parts of camp, so unless you've seen it, you might not know where I'm talking about. But it's a great place. It's very secluded. It has a beautiful view of a lot of the camp, and I like to go sit out there. It's the sun has been starting to go down earlier, and so I'll go out there and I'll study in peace and quiet. And so a week ago Thursday, I was out there, I was praying, I was going through my message, and I heard, "It's gonna bomb." And I looked, and there was Billy on the road, the one road that passes behind that one section, saying, "It's gonna bomb." So hopefully his word was not prophetic upon the teaching tonight. The other Billy story is that about a month ago I preached on the golden calf for TCF. And a couple of days later, Billy and I were talking on the phone, and it turned out that he had listened to that teaching. And so we were talking about it, and he said, "You only preached 26 minutes." And I thought, yeah, that's true, because I had looked at the running time, and it was 26 minutes, which the only thing I could say to that was I'm just as surprised as anybody else, because I had 9 pages of notes, and I have no idea how it was only 26 minutes long. But that seems to be the case often when I preach. It seems like if I have pages and pages of notes, it's 26 minutes. If I just have a couple of note cards with a couple of bullet points, it's 26 minutes. I don't know why, but it always kind of ends up at about 26 minutes. Our children's church workers love me because, you know, by the time they've done the lesson, it's pretty much time to come back up. Except last night, because last night's teaching was 58 minutes, and they were sending messengers up saying, "Let my people go." So anyway, tonight is not going to be 26 minutes, I can promise that, because last week when I gave it, it was closer to 50. Because we are going through Hebrews. This is the first of 3 messages on Hebrews. And tonight we're going to talk about 1:1 through 5:10, which is a pretty sizable chunk. And we'll be reading through all of that. So everybody can buckle in and kind of get ready to give your very best attention to the word tonight. So a couple of preliminaries first. The first thing is, what kind of writing is Hebrews? So I think naturally we would say that it's a letter or it's an epistle, because that's where it's grouped in the New Testament. It follows the letters of Paul. But a lot of scholars think that it really is much more similar to a sermon that was written down and sent to a church. It has the characteristics of a sermon. And throughout these teachings, I'm going to refer to it as a sermon. And I'm going to refer to the author as the preacher. And I'll get into that in a moment. But I'm going to refer to the author as the preacher, and the letter itself as the sermon. And partly that's because saying the writer or the author is kind of boring. So I'm going to refer to him as the preacher. And that's also because we don't exactly know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, raise your hand if you have a King James Bible tonight with you. Okay, if you have a King James Bible, it says the epistle to the Hebrew according to St. Paul, or from St. Paul. And a lot of scholars don't believe that Paul actually wrote Hebrews. In fact, almost no scholars believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. Even the good ones, even the good, reliable scholars who actually believe that Luke wrote Luke and Mark wrote Mark, they don't believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. And Origen of Alexandria summed up what's essentially been the primary opinion ever since, and that's, but who wrote the epistle? In truth, God knows. So nobody really knows who wrote. There are a lot of candidates. and I won't go through them. But Hebrews speaks powerfully even without knowing who wrote it exactly, because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And in chapter 2, I think it is, of Hebrews, no, it's chapter 3 of Hebrews, the preacher says, and the Holy Spirit says, and then quotes Psalm 95. So the preacher himself says, you know, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. So the Word speaks powerfully to us, even if we don't know who wrote it. We also don't know exactly who it was written to. So if you think about Paul's letters, Paul will be addressing the church in Thessalonica or Corinth or Galatia. And in Hebrews, we don't have that. We don't have a particular church that we know about that this was written to. It also says to the Hebrews, but more than likely it was a mix of Jewish and Gentile converts who are part of this church, not strictly Hebrew Christians. We also don't know really when it was written. The guesses are all over the map, from 60 to 100. So that's about a 40-year period in which this might have been written. So we don't know who wrote it. We don't exactly know who it was written to, and we don't know when it was written. So you think about how with modern literature, you know, we can pinpoint a lot of when things were written. We can think of particular Shakespeare plays and say, well, this was written during this period when he was writing these other things too. But imagine if I came to you and said, here's a book that I'm convinced you're going to love. And it was written in America, or maybe it was written in France, or it might have been actually written in Russia. The author was a Jew, or might have actually been a Gentile, not sure. And it was written somewhere between 1930 and 1970. Have a ball. I think you're going to love it. Wouldn't that strike you as rather odd? Most things we have a pretty good grasp on when they were written, but we don't have that with Hebrews. And yet, Hebrews is a fascinating sermon featuring complex theological arguments that are then followed by bone-jarring exhortations. Have you guys been reading Hebrews this week? Okay. So complex theological arguments followed by bone-jarring exhortations. In fact, an exhortation is what this writing is. So in 13:22, toward the very end, the preacher says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. And we'll revisit this later tonight. But for now, I want you to think of exhortation as muscular encouragement. Muscular encouragement. Exhortation speaks an encouraging but challenging word with a hand clamped firmly on your shoulder. So maybe if when you were young, you were misbehaving and your dad came around and you know, clamped a hand on your shoulder and said, I want to encourage you to change your behavior right now. Or maybe my dad was the only one who ever said that, but it's meant to be a wake-up call, okay? So it's muscular encouragement, a hand clamped on the shoulder. Some of you have maybe met my friend Sean Meyer. He's a pastor in Salina, Ohio, about 4 hours north of here. I've known him for 25 years. He's come down a couple of times and spoken at TCF, and Chad and I have gone up there, and we've preached at his church as well. And Sean and I were roommates for about a year before he got married. And during that year, I was kind of, I would say, adrift from the Lord. I was not going to church. I was not really walking with the Lord. I was doing what I wanted to do. And I didn't really care what anybody thought. And one thing I should say about Sean is that he has the gift of exhortation. He has the gift of exhortation. When he exhorts you, you know that you've been exhorted. It leaves no doubt. You feel the handprint on your shoulder for a couple of days. And so one night in March of 1998, after several months of not going to church and just doing my own thing, Sean sat me down and he exhorted me to go back to church. And after I peeled myself off the wall behind me, I started going back to church. It was a very persuasive exhortation, and it became a turning point in my life, because at that point I was adrift to where I was not going to just consciously on my own decide to go back to church. I needed something like an exhortation. I needed a wake-up call like that. I needed the hand on my shoulder, and he gave that to me. That's what Hebrews is. The preacher has his hand clamped firmly on the church's shoulder, and he's giving them a word of muscular encouragement. Does that make sense? All right. Now, a question is why? What's going on in this church that makes it necessary for the preacher to do this? We don't know exactly what the circumstances were, but we can infer some things from the letter that the writer is speaking to a church that's exhausted, a church that's tired, a church that's been going on in the same direction for some time, and they're kind of sick of it. In 5:11, it says that they are dull of hearing. The preacher chides them for being spiritual babies in chapter 5. He says that they're sluggish in chapter 6. Their hands droop and their knees are weak in chapter 12. Attendance is down at their meetings. That's in chapter 10. And they're losing confidence in Jesus. So the threat here is that down and out, they will let go of the rope of the Christian faith and just kind of drift away. And that's what the writer is addressing. And what I find fascinating is the way in which the preacher addresses this problem of this church that may just decide to turn their back on the faith. He doesn't appeal to better group dynamics or conflict management techniques or having snappier worship services or anything like that. Instead, he fills the middle of this teaching with a couple of chapters talking about Melchizedek. You know who Melchizedek is? He's this obscure person who comes into Genesis 14 and blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays him a tithe. And the preacher goes on about this for a couple of chapters. He also assumes very intimate familiarity with the book of Leviticus. Okay, so he assumes that the people know about Leviticus and are familiar with it. And he also isn't always very gentle in the way he addresses the church. So the preacher is facing a crisis, and he spends a lot of time talking about Melchizedek. He spends a lot of time talking about things from Leviticus, and he's not always gentle with them. That would not necessarily seem to be a recipe for getting one's attention, would it? For 3 years, I worked for a church consulting ministry in northern Indiana, and it was born out of the church growth movement in the 1970s, and consultants would go into churches that were really interested in bringing people in from their community and for growing their enrollment, and so consultants would come in and say, okay, well, if you want to grow, you need to build a bigger parking lot over here so that people don't have to park across the street, across a busy street and come over. Or they would say, and you need to have the bathrooms much closer than where they are, and you need to make sure that somebody's in there keeping them clean, because if people are coming in from the community and the bathrooms are nasty and they're far away, they're going to be turned off and they're not going to come back. And they'll say, you want to make sure that your children's ministry has a lot of color and it's vibrant and all the children's workers are smiling so that people who come in and aren't quite sure about the church will feel more comfortable leaving their kids. And they would say, and when you preach, you need to preach sermons that are relevant to people's everyday challenges and lives, and people sermons that they can really latch onto easily, and preferably make them 26 minutes long. So a consultant would look at this message to this church with its Melchizedek and Leviticus and this general tone of, will you all just pull yourself together, and say, that is not going to work. That is not going to get their attention. If you want them to leave, then go ahead and send this on. And we don't know the effect that this letter had on the church. We don't get kind of the results of what happened with this church. But we do know the effect that Hebrews has on us. It's a powerful letter. And if you draw near to God through Hebrews over these couple of weeks, you will grow in faith. You won't be sluggish, and your hands won't be drooping, and your knees won't be weak. You'll go on to maturity. You may or may not like my preaching of Hebrews, but you will love the book. You will love this sermon to the Hebrews. Amen? All right, so tonight I've got 7 things that the preacher wants this tired and exhausted church to have straight about Jesus. So 7 things that the preacher wants them to have straight about Jesus. And it's going to be followed by 2 implications for us. So I'll read a section of Scripture, a section of Hebrews, and then give each of the 7 points. So beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. Let me say one thing before I go on. I work in marketing, And I do a lot of writing copy for websites. And one of the mantras about writing copy for websites, especially for Gen Z, is that it has to be scannable. So something that's scannable means you can look at what's on the screen and get an idea almost instantly of what it says, what it's about. And you don't have to scroll further. But you can get your point across to where in just a couple of seconds, they know what it is that you're trying to say. I think that we become attuned to that, and that becomes how we tend to read things. That's our expectation for the things that we read. Hebrews is not scannable. Nothing in Scripture is scannable. It requires our best attention. It requires our best thought, our patience, our humility, our prayers. So as we go into Hebrews, let's have that attitude. Amen. All right, so beginning at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here's the first thing that the preacher wants them and for us to know, and that's that Jesus is the last word. Jesus is the last word. And what he's saying is that in the Old Testament, God spoke in many times and in many ways, and the people of God responded faithfully. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So as we've been going through the Old Testament, we've seen God speaking word after word, like one pearl after another on a string, okay? Like one pearl after another on a string. So creation, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Passover, Exodus, law. God speaking in many times and in many ways, like one pearl after another on the string. But the word spoken in Jesus is the last word. And it's not just the last word on the string, but it's a transformative word. And by Jesus, we come to understand all the previous words better. The preacher invites us to look at the whole sweep of biblical history and see it coming to a climax in Jesus. There will be no other words that supersede Jesus. Amen. God still speaks to us. We still hear God speak, but it's always through his Son. We don't understand anything differently than what he's spoken by his Son. A second point I want to make, it's not a second of the seven, but just a quick word about Jesus being the exact imprint of God's nature. I think when I read that about Jesus being the exact imprint of God's nature, I think of John 14. And in John 14, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" Or, to paraphrase Paul, thinking about 1 Corinthians 13, "In former times, God's people may have seen through a glass darkly, but in these days, through Jesus, we see God face to face." Does that make sense? We see God face to face in Jesus. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Amen. Okay, going on to verse 5 through 14. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So here's the second thing that the preacher wants them and us to know. Jesus is ascended and exalted. Jesus is ascended and exalted. And to illustrate this in a way, I'm going to give you an image. I'm going to describe an image. And if you're taking notes, you can try to draw it yourself. If you're just listening, I'm not quite sure what you're going to do. You can do your best. I'm going to give you some instructions for an image. I want you to draw a horizontal line with heaven above and earth below. So horizontal line, heaven above, earth below. And then I want you to draw a downward arc that starts above in heaven and crosses the line between, goes down and comes back up. Okay, so the very bottom of the arc is in the earth part. That make sense? Okay. There are some that have called this, a fancy term, the parabola of salvation. But I never took calculus, and I don't actually know what a parabola is. And so I just call it the arc of salvation, A-R-C, the arc of salvation. So think of an arc going down and going back up. And at the top, on this side, this is what the preacher's talking about here chapter 1. We have the glorious Son of God through whom everything has been made. Okay, the glorious Son through whom all things were made. Down here in the earth part, we have Jesus, the Son, who walked among us and was crucified, raised, and ascended. And then at the top, we have the ascended and exalted Jesus. Okay, does that make sense? So we have the glorious Son of God through whom all things were made. We have the earthly Jesus, and we have Jesus ascended and exalted. And what's interesting is that it's only below the line where Jesus is not worshipped as the glorious Son, other than in his church. And so one of the reasons that the preacher argues for the supremacy of Jesus in chapter 1 is that the church may have lost its understanding or its belief in the supremacy of Jesus. Sure, he was the Messiah, but he was also crucified and died. He was raised to life, but he's also not among them. And they may have thought, you know, was this really supposed to happen? Maybe did we make a wrong choice? Jesus says that he'll be with us till the end of the age, but he is not here. And so they might have been discouraged. Things don't look to have gotten better. And so the preacher shows that there's more to Jesus than just his earthly life below the line. And that's why he points to the glorious Son and the ascended and exalted Jesus. And to do that, he goes to the Psalms. And he goes to Psalm 2, and he points to the eternal Father-Son relationship, and he says, there's Jesus. There's the Jesus that we know. He's right there in the eternal Father-Son relationship in Psalm 2. He points to Psalm 45, which says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And he says, there's Jesus. There's Jesus. And he points to Psalm 102, which says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And he says, there's Jesus. He is the Son who has always been. Does that make sense? And yes, he took on human flesh, and he died a humiliating death, but that's where the preacher then goes to Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he says, there's Jesus right now, ascended and exalted, waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet. Amen? And that's a reality that we have to have living in our heart. The Jesus that we follow is at the Father's side, making intercession for us now, waiting for all of his enemies to be put under his feet. Hallelujah. Okay, moving on to chapter 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the third thing is that we must pay close attention to Jesus. The preacher says we must pay close attention to Jesus. And one thing that I want us to notice is the emphasis on hearing. The emphasis that the preacher places on hearing. And I mentioned this a little bit in the sermon I gave on the golden calf, that there are stories, some of the stories in the Old Testament and some in the New can be described as fall stories, where everything is going great and then everything crashes off a cliff. Okay, so there's several instances of stories like that in the Old Testament. And a lot of times what happens is that the person who falls relies upon their sight, relies upon their perception instead of what they've been instead of what they've heard, what they were commanded. So you think about in the garden and the commandment not to eat of the tree, and it says that Eve, when she saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye, then she took of it and ate. Or you think of the golden calf story, where it says that when the people saw that Moses was delayed coming down the mountain, they said to Aaron, make gods for us. In their perception, Moses was late. He was delayed. Who knows? Maybe he's dead. Maybe God killed him on the mountain. They didn't know. They were just going by their perception instead of relying upon what they had heard. I also think of Saul. Samuel tells Saul, wait 7 days and then I will come and make the sacrifice. And Saul sees the Philistines gathering and he gets nervous and he makes the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel comes, he says, well, when I saw that you hadn't come, I thought, well, I better do this. And Samuel says, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you. And so relying on sight, relying on our perception gets us in trouble when we forget what we have heard. And therefore, for this church, what they perceived about their situation was misleading them. The things that were discouraging them about their situation was misleading them. And so it's imperative that they anchor themselves to what they had heard, and that's the gospel. They needed to remember what they had heard about the gospel and anchor themselves to it, pay much closer attention to what they had heard about Jesus. And he says, lest we drift away from it. Drift suggests not a willful, decisive rebelliousness against God, but a slinking away, a slow remove. Remember, I said earlier that they were dull of hearing. The preacher chides them for being spiritual babies. They're sluggish. Attendance is down at their meetings. Those are conditions that are ripe for drift and for drifting off. Neglect is another passive word, like drift. We think of inattention or non-action, just kind of floating away, being disconnected. And the preacher says that the antidote to drift is to pay much closer attention to what we've already heard from Jesus and about Jesus. We keep dialing in to what we've heard from Jesus and what we've heard about Jesus. We don't need a new teaching. We've received the gospel, and now we need to press further into it. Or if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, we need to come further up and come further in. We need to keep going further and further into that glorious country of the gospel. If you're not pressing into the gospel, letting its reality become your reality, then you're at risk of drifting off and floating away. So we need to pay much closer attention to what we've already heard. And each of us needs to ask ourselves from time to time whether we're the drifting type, whether there's a pattern in our life where sometimes we get really psyched up for the Lord and then other times we just start to float off. Or if we're going forward day by day and year by year, paying closer attention to the gospel. Nobody ever retires from the faith. Nobody ever retires from the faith. You're not a Christian for 40 or 50 years, and at some point you just say, you know what? I think I just have it all. I think I'm good from here on out. You know, I don't really need to press in anymore. I think I'm fine. We're either pressing in or we're at risk of drifting off. Does that make sense? We either come further up and further in, or we drift away. Okay, picking up at 2:5, going to 13. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And real quick, where it says founder, a better translation is pioneer. Should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So in 2:11, where it says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. We are being made perfect by the one who himself was made perfect. And this is something I'll talk about more next week about being made perfect. But the question arises, how was Jesus made perfect? Was he not perfect already? And that can kind of be a little rattling to think about that. The point that the preacher's making is that faced with suffering, Jesus trusted in his Father and he obeyed. Faced with suffering, Jesus trusted in his Father and he obeyed. And that's the kind of faith that he's building in us. Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. He's the leader of our faith. And the very faith that he had in the Father is the same faith that he's putting in us. We have faith in Jesus. There are important things that we believe about Jesus, but we also need to remember that the faith he had is what he is building in us so that we have his faith. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. He's putting his faith in us. And with those Psalms beginning, or with those scriptures beginning in verse 12, it shows kind of what I talked about with this arc of salvation. So the first one is, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's the glorious Son through whom all things were made, telling the Father, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And then the next one, I will put my trust in him, is Jesus declaring to his followers that he trusts the Father. Then in all things, whether Jesus was asking for daily bread or resurrection after death, that he put his trust in the Father. And then back at the very top, the ascended and exalted Jesus saying, behold, I and the children God has given me. I and the children God has given me. We are his brothers and sisters, and we're following him in the faith that he showed us as our pioneer in the faith. And that leads to the fifth thing. Did I say what the fourth thing was? The fourth thing, Jesus is the pioneer of our faith, if I had forgotten. The fifth thing is that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. When Jesus sees us in the midst of our messes, when he sees us having screwed up, when he sees us making the same mistake again, committing the same sin again, screwing up in the same way, he doesn't look at us and roll his eyes and say, there you go again. I've told you not to do that, and you keep doing it. That's not how Jesus looks at us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He sees brothers and sisters whom he loves and whom he died for and who he's beckoning to follow him in his faith. Amen? All right. 2:14 through 18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the sixth thing is that Jesus is able to help. Jesus is able to help. So the preacher pictures humanity as slaves and the devil as a heartless slave master. And every slave master has a whip, and the devil's whip is the power of death. And he wields that whip over us. And Jesus went under the whip and let it do its worst to him. And he continued to put his trust in God all the way. And he died and God raised him from the dead. And in doing so, he unmasked death for what it is. There's a popular phrase or saying, have you ever heard of YOLO? You know what YOLO means? You only live once. Well, Jesus said, nah, not true. Not true. In Revelation 1, he says, I died and I live forevermore. It's not true. You only live once. You live forever. And so the power of death has no power over us unless we give it to the evil one. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be us. He knows exactly what it's like to feel the pain of not having and then have the devil whisper the temptation to grasp after it, to say, you know, you're going to die eventually. And what's it going to be like to die and not have had that? And so the temptation is to grasp after it. And Jesus knows what that temptation is like. And yet he never wavered from trusting in the Father and obeying him. And he exposed the devil for the bully that he is. And twice in this passage, the preacher says that Jesus is able to help us. And the question is, do you believe in that help? Do you believe that he can help us? And do you want that help? Are you willing to go to Jesus and ask for that help when the evil one is whispering, you know, to grasp after that thing? Do you want his help? Jesus wants us to be counted among those of whom he says, behold, I and the children that God has given me. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in his hope. So the seventh thing that the preacher wants them and us to know is that Jesus is worth considering. Jesus is worth considering. And when I say considering, I don't mean like debating between two options. Like, if you don't like coffee, consider having tea. That's not what he's talking about here. In the Greek, the word consider means to direct your whole attention to something. It means to immerse yourself in it, to look at it from all angles. And the preacher will use this verb seven times in Hebrews. Seven times he will say to consider something. Sometimes to consider Jesus. In one point he says to consider how to stir up one another to good deeds, which I'll talk about next week. So the preacher wants the church to take a sustained, attentive look at Jesus and to look at his faithfulness. And from that, draw strength to endure, to be encouraged and to endure and to have the same faith that he did as they go on in situations and circumstances that are not ideal for them. Does that make sense? When we consider Jesus' faithfulness, we immerse ourselves in it. And we think about it from all sides and for all angles. Okay, I said there are two implications for us, and they come after this next section, which is rather large. It's 3:7 to 4:16, so it's a rather lengthy section that I'm going to read and then go through the two implications for us. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have entered that rest, as he has said, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the first implication is that we are to exhort one another. We're to exhort one another. Look at the warnings in this passage. Unbelieving is the opposite of faith, and those who had unbelief could not enter God's rest. Falling away is similar to the earlier warning about drift and about neglect. And so the implication is that we are to exhort one another every day so that we keep coming further up and further in and not drift off. We're to exhort one another every day. And before I get to back to exhorting, falling away does not mean necessarily changing your theological beliefs. I don't believe that's what the preacher is talking about changing theological beliefs. You might think that you're doing just fine because you believe the right things, and yet you've become untethered to the life in God, and you've begun drifting off and you're doing your own thing. You can still retain right beliefs, but not have a life that matches. And you can fool yourself by saying, well, my beliefs haven't changed. And so the preacher says that we need to exhort one another so that we aren't hardened by that kind of deceitfulness of sin. And so what does that mean practically? It means that when we see people who are adrift, we need to give frank, muscular encouragement. When we see people adrift, we need to give frank, muscular encouragement. This does not make you wildly popular from personal experience. It does not make you popular. And sometimes it makes people upset with you, makes them angry with you. Exhortation reminds you of what you already know and Exhortation reminds you of what you already know, and yet you also know you're not doing. Okay? It reminds you of what you know you should be doing, and yet you're not doing. Exhortation reminds you of that. It addresses the gaps in your life. And here's the thing. Exhortations can sting. Exhortations can sting. So going back to the story about my friend Sean, when Sean exhorted me to start going back to church, I didn't reply, "Wow, thanks. Thanks for showing me that what I know I should be doing is not what I'm actually doing. Thanks for pointing that out. Thanks for showing me the incongruence between what I believe and what I'm doing. I appreciate that. Is there anything else that you'd like to point out to me tonight?" No, I sulked. Probably for a couple of days. I sulked and kind of grumbled and, you know, kind of the, "Who are you to tell me that?" and that kind of thing. It's bad enough when you know that there's a gap in your life, but then when you realize that other people know it too, it kind of makes it worse. But if you can get over the sting, if you can push past and in humility get over the sting, acting upon that kind of muscular encouragement can change your life. Moving into that can begin to change your life in powerful ways. And that's why we're to do it today, whenever we see it. We're to do it, we're not to wait. We're not to say, "Well, I'll just wait until he's in a better place. You know, well, maybe I'm just not reading it right. Maybe I should just wait and evidence will show the contrary, you know, of what I'm thinking." Today. You do it today. And you risk being wrong. And you risk hurting feelings. So another thing I would say is that, you know, I feel like I should kind of buttress it with, you know, and of course, speak the truth in love, as it says in Ephesians, you know, but you'll notice the preacher doesn't say anything about that. The preacher doesn't say, "And when you do exhort one another, speak the truth in love." The preacher sees a serious situation and says, "Today, exhort one another when you see one another adrift." Second implication is that it's time to get down to business. It's time to get down to business. Thinking about the sword, or the word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword, the word of God gets down to business. The word of God gets in your business. It gets all the way up in your business. The word of God doesn't make cosmetic changes to your life. It's not a lift here and a tuck there and a nip there. The word of God goes in for serious radical surgery. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God goes where you are afraid to go and where you don't want to go, but it's the place where you have to go. It's the only place that God wants to go. So maybe you've heard the phrase before, rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Have you ever heard that? So it's a phrase that means giving a lot of attention to lesser problems while ignoring potentially catastrophic problems, rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic as it's going down. God knows what the most destructive issues and patterns are in your life, and that's where he wants to go. He's not interested in rearranging the deck chairs. Amen? All right, I'm going to read Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, because it's part of the section I'm going to cover tonight, and then I'm going to say absolutely nothing about it. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm not going to say anything about this section because it opens up an extended argument that goes for a couple of chapters, and that's what I'm going to talk about next week. So I'm not going to go into that. No matter how much you beg and plead tonight, I'm just going to leave it there. But I want to end with this. To conclude tonight, I want to end with this. I want to close with a call for us to consider Jesus. For us to consider Jesus. Dallas Willard wrote this. He said, "Very few people today find Jesus interesting as a person or of vital relevance to the course of their actual lives. He is not generally regarded as a real-life personality who deals with real-life issues, but is thought to be concerned with some feathery realm other than the one we must deal with and must deal with now. And frankly, he is not taken to be a person of much ability." If you're a follower of Jesus, but you don't consider him to be somebody who can help, if you don't consider him to be superior to other things, then you need to consider Jesus. You need to put all your attention on him, to reflect on him from all angles, to immerse yourself in Jesus, who he is and what he means and what he has said and what he's about. Remember the whole arc of salvation. He is now exalted and sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Amen.